Turn your Bible to the book of Amos, or flip on your electronic device to the book of Amos. For those of you who are guests, we are doing a series this summer called Look in the Book. We're taking the summer to do overviews of the 12 minor prophets, and the aim of this series is to equip us to be better readers of this section of Scripture. We normally do book exposition here at Covenant Community Church, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. But for the summer months, as there's so many coming and going and vacationing and school, we think this is a good time for us to get up above larger portions of Scripture and to learn how to better understand our whole Bible better. So this morning we are in the Old Testament minor prophet called Amos. And so if you want to flip your Bible open there, I'll be directing you to certain parts of it later on. Now may the Lord add his blessing to the teaching and preaching of his word by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's look in the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 1, we have set up for us the inverse one, the historical setting of the book. And it gives us really the launching point into the uniqueness of this prophet, the uniqueness of his calling, and really the uniqueness of this timeless message that we really don't find in the other minor prophets. Look at verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amos wasn't always a prophet. He was a shepherd and a fig tree farmer in Tekoa, which was in the southern kingdom, right on the border before you entered into the northern kingdom. And it was out of his vocation as a shepherd and a fig tree farmer that God calls him to have this unique prophetic ministry that we're going to learn about today in this book. He recalls his calling out of his job of being a farmer to be a prophet in chapter 7, verses 14 through 15, if you want to peek at that. He says, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. Maybe you've heard it before. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. Right? That's where this comes from. I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So Amos experiences what many have experienced in life, a vocational change in order to serve the Lord in a new capacity. And it was during this time that both the north and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had been experiencing great political, military, and economic prosperity. Uzziah, one of the greatest and godliest kings, was leading in southern Judah, while Jeroboam II, one of the greatest and most ungodly kings, was leading in the northern kingdom. So although Jeroboam II was a great military and economic leader, although he had amassed great land and wealth for the northern kingdom, in the eyes of God, he was one of the worst kings in Israel's history. Everything looked good on the outside, but on the inside, there was a lot of horrible things going on that God's going to expose through the prophet Amos. And through exposing the corruptness of the king's heart, he will also be exposing the corruptness of the nation's life before God. Now, what God exposes through the prophet Amos is threefold. First, how Jeroboam II perpetuated the north's ongoing sinful worship practices by worshiping in counterfeit temples that were set up in the cities of Dan and Bethel, rather in Jerusalem, in the temple of Solomon built as God had prescribed. A second issue was that Jeroboam II had perpetuated widespread idol worship of God, the gods of sex and warfare and fertility. And third, and this is what really comes into focus in this prophecy of Amos, is that he was guilty of allowing some of the most absurd social injustices. He was selling Israelites into slavery on account of petty debts. He was exploiting the lower class and neglecting the poor and marginalized. And the nation followed him into this social injustice. That's why, and many of you have heard about the book of Amos, have studied the book of Amos before, or have heard teachers teach on the book of Amos. Amos is often called the prophet of social justice, because Amos is often exposing all the social injustices that were taking place in the northern kingdom. And so it was to confront these great sins and warn of coming judgment that God calls Amos to cross the border from the south into the north and to prophesy against Jeroboam II and Israel. And here's how he does it in the 9 chapters of this prophecy. There are 3 clear divisions in these 9 chapters. And remember, if you're a guest with us today, the purpose of us handling this way is we want to help you read this prophecy in a way that's beneficial to you, in a way that is understanding of God's purpose for giving us this portion of his word. And so 3 main divisions in this prophecy. The first division is found in chapters 1 and 2. And here in chapters 1 and 2, in the first main division of Amos' prophecy, we have an oracle of judgment that is delivered to the nations and to Israel. So here in chapters 1 and 2, Amos begins by drawing attention to how the historic enemies and neighboring nations of Israel are ripe for God's judgment. And they're ripe for God's judgment because of their violence and their social injustice. And what Amos is telling these neighboring nations, these historic enemies of Israel, that if they don't repent of this violence, if they don't repent of these social injustices, then God will come with his own justice. And so as you scan down in chapters 1 and 2, in verses 1 through 5, God confronts the nation of Damascus, historic enemy of Israel. Verses 6 through 8, he confronts Gaza, those are the Philistines, historic enemy of Israel. Tyre, verses 9 through 10. Edom, verses 11 and 12. We learned a lot about Edom when we did the overview of Obadiah. The Ammonites, in verses 13 through 15. Moab, in verses 1 through 3. So all of these are historic enemies and neighboring enemies of Israel. But then he comes to this, even Judah in the south. If they pursue these sinful practices and don't repent, they too will also face the judgment of God. And so here in this section, you have this repeated literary device that's used that poetically declares that all of these nations have crossed the line that God had told them not to cross. And now, because they've crossed the line and they have not repented, here comes the justice of God. So look at chapter 1, verse 3 as an example. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke my punishment. And he says this each time he introduces an oracle of judgment to one of these nations. For 3 transgressions and for 4, you've gone on in sin. I've called you to repentance, not once, not twice, 3 times. And now for the 4th time, which isn't literally meaning 4 times, but now you've gone beyond. I've given my cause for repentance. I've called you to turn from your wicked ways, and now you are continuing. And so here comes the judgment. He repeats this each time. You've been warned, you've not repented, now you will face the just consequences. And so here are the reasons why, and here's what the judgment will look like. Over and over and over again for these neighboring enemies and even for Judah. And you can imagine, here's what Amos is doing. Amos is setting things up for Israel. You can almost imagine Israel saying, yeah, Lord, bring the judgment on our enemies. Give them what they deserve. And in the south, they're so self-righteous. They have the Temple of Solomon. They think they have it all together. Yeah, Lord, give them what they deserve too. And so he's setting Israel up. And then now, Amos drops the hammer on Israel. He unleashes prophetic accusations against Israel that are 3 times more than he's given to any other nation, and communicates consequences that will even be more severe than any of the enemy nations. And this is to say this: because you are my people, because you know better, you have greater responsibility and accountability, so you will be more accountable on the judgment day because you have known. And this kind of echoes the words of Jesus: to whom much has been given, much will be expected of them or required. And so they claim to be the people of God. But look what they're doing. And he goes on this long, extended list of accusations against Israel in the north. Look at some of these examples that get repeated all throughout the prophecy. But chapter 2, verse 6, here's what they're doing. They're selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. This is talking about selling people into slavery because of petty debt for the price of a pair of shoes. Chapter 2, verse 7, they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. This is talking about continuing to grow prosperous yourself, but turning a blind eye to those who are the neediest among you. Chapter 2, verse 7, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. This is talking about an entire family participating in cult prostitution and pagan worship. Chapter 2, verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. This is talking about committing these acts of sexual sin on garments that were taken as collateral from the poor who were in debt. Chapter 2, verse 8, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. This is talking about the same family that is participating in cult prostitution in a pagan temple, now goes to the house of God and participates in a feast and drinking wine that has been purchased with the money that was collected as fines from the poor. Amos's message from God is clear. Unless they repent of this idolatry, these pagan practices, and of these social injustices, they will be severely punished. That's chapter 1 and 2. Amos brings the heat to God's people, saying, you have the law of God. You know what God says. He's spoken loud and clear, and yet you do it your way anyway. And in the midst of it, you wound, further wound the weakest and the most needy among you. That then moves us into the second division of Amos's prophecy, chapters 3 through 6. And here we have three prophetic words against Israel, the northern kingdom. And these prophetic words really recount everything that's highlighted in this oracle of judgment in chapters 1 and 2. You'll see the divisions really clear as you read it later on this week. Each division in the second section begins with the words, hear this word. In chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word. Chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word. Look at those. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, I rescued you. I delivered you. Listen up. You should care about what I have to say. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring me that we may drink. It's the picture of families living in the lap of luxury, saying, bring me more wine, while they crush the heads of the needy underneath them. And in chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. And it just laments. Was lamenting, like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, lamenting the ongoing idolatry and social injustices of his people. And so this section, the second section, ends with an impassioned plea to return to the Lord. Look at it. Beginning in verse chapter 5, verse 5. Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. These were places where pagan worship was taking place. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood. Wormwood was a poison potion. You who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Saying, seek me and live. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your pagan practices. Turn from your social injustice. And guess what? You'll live. I'll have mercy on you. Again, we see this interchange of God's justice and God's mercy. This is what's right. I will declare it. I will keep you accountable for it. And where you cross the line, I've told you at the cross, if you will repent and come back to me, I will show you mercy. You will live. You will not be crushed in judgment. You will not get what you deserve. And this justice and mercy in the minor prophets just continues to be declared and delivered. So this section ends not only with this plea for the Lord, but with a warning. So now in chapters 7 through 9, the third main division of this prophecy, we have multiple prophetic visions which depict what that day of the Lord will be like. Each of these visions is a symbolic depiction of what this day of judgment will be like, not just for the pagan nations, but also for Israel if they do not return to the Lord. And so each vision begins with the words, "This is what the Lord God showed me," or "I saw the Lord." And then in chapter 7, verse 1, he sees locusts devouring all the grass of the land. In chapter 7, verse 4, he sees a great fire consuming the land. In chapter 8, verse 1, he sees a basket of overripe fruit that is ready to be thrown away. And in chapter 9, verse 1, he sees a building collapsing on the people who are gathered inside it. And so these visions are pictures of what the coming day of the Lord will mean for all who refuse to repent. Not just for the pagan nations, but even those who identify as the people of God externally, who do not have an internal heart relationship with the covenant God of Israel. Well, this prophecy, as you can tell, from chapters 1 through chapter 9, verse 7, it's all warnings of coming judgment. It's all pleas to repent. It's all, here's what will happen if you continue in these ways of idolatry and social injustice and pagan worship. And then this, as is often the case, at the end, at the very end of this prophecy, we have another vision. It's a vision of hope. A vision of a beautiful future. A better future for all who repent and come to the Lord for his mercy. And so in chapter 9, verse 8 through 15, we actually have here, in this doom and gloom prophecy of Amos, at the end here, probably one of the most beautiful messianic prophecies about King Jesus, bringing together a redeemed family from all the nations who live and worship together with joy and justice in the new heavens and the new earth. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob," declares the Lord. So there will be this judgment. There will be this great and terrible day of the Lord. This great day that Amos warns all the earth in chapter 4, prepare to meet your God. Some of the most haunting words in Scripture are found in Amos's prophecy. And they're meant to pull us up short and to shock us and to remind us that God is not to be trifled with. He is the creator and the judge of all the universe. And if you don't listen to him, look out. Be ready for that as you read Amos. Here at the end, but if you repent and come to him for mercy, he will include you in his plan to make everything new and right and beautiful and just and righteous forever. There will be a remnant. The whole earth won't be judged as in the days of Noah. There will be a remnant, and not just from Israel. He mentioned in verse 12, even from Edom and all who call upon his name from the nations. There will be a remnant from every nation who repent and therefore do not experience judgment, but who experience the mercy and everlasting blessing of the Lord. Amos goes on to explain that all of this will be possible when the throne of David is occupied by the coming messianic king, who will reign in justice and righteousness forever. That scripture that Kaylee read for us during the scripture reading. when the house of David is reestablished. That's talking about the day when the throne of David is occupied again by a king in his line, a king who will reign forever, a king who will bring holistic blessing to those who are a part of this glorious remnant by grace. And so throughout these three divisions, throughout this entire prophecy of Amos, there's a clear and consistent message. And here it is in one sentence for us to grab onto. External religion is vain if it does not flow from an internal heart of love for God and fellow man. External religion is vain if it does not flow from an internal heart of love for God and fellow man. You see, God's people were shocked at the words of Amos because they thought they were doing all right. God's people are being held accountable in this prophecy for how they treat fellow man, their neighbor. Because how you treat your fellow man is a reflection of how you ultimately treat God in your heart. Israel thought they were right with God because they were materially prosperous and externally righteous, religious. However, their idolatry and apathy and their abuse of the needy revealed that they did not truly love the Lord their God. And this aberration of true worship, this aberration of true obedience, is no small matter to God, as you will read in Amos's prophecy. And so Amos is here to declare, without a filter, how you treat your fellow man is ultimately a reflection of how you treat the Lord your God in your heart. It doesn't matter how successfully you are politically or financially or materially or religiously. All of these external measures are a faulty gauge for what's truly going on in your heart. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. Isaiah was a contemporary of Amos, and he would write in his prophecy to the same people. See, God was warning over and over again. He, at this very same time, he's using Amos and Hosea and Micah and Isaiah. God keeps bringing his word, not to crush, but to call them back to a place of receiving his mercy, of calling them back to a place where they can live and thrive in God's kingdom. But Isaiah said, listen, you are a people who honors God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. Doing all the right things externally, while inwardly, the heart is far from God. And so Amos is here to say that you cannot truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, if you don't care about loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Amos declares in chapter 3, verse 2, that this is why the Lord God chose Israel from all the people of the earth, to be the means through which God would bless and care for the nations. They had forgotten God's covenant with Abraham, that they were blessed to be a blessing. They had forgotten that their history tells them that they were at one time oppressed as slaves in Egypt, and God in his mercy pulled them out of their slavery and set them free. They who were once in bondage should know how important it is to care for those who are oppressed. And so the Lord declares through Amos in chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, some harsh words about their external religion. Look at verse 21. I hate and despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, worship of the one true God is not just what we do in gatherings like this with our songs and with our prayers and with our offerings. Worship of the one true God also includes treating those who are made in the image of God with justice and righteousness and love and compassion and respect, regardless of what nation they're from, regardless of what their socioeconomic status is, regardless of their background and walk of life, regardless of who they are. If they're made in the image of God, they deserve to be treated with justice and righteousness. And in treating image bearers with justice and righteousness, that is in of itself an act of worship and honor to the one in whose image they were made. So Amos is calling the people to not just conform to external religion, but to give their hearts not only to God, but also to their fellow man. External religion is vain if it does not flow from an internal heart of love for God and fellow man. And if they don't repent, there will be judgment. And sadly, they do not repent. 40 years after this prophecy of Amos, God sends the Assyrians as an instrument of judgment. In 723 BC, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, falls in defeat. All of Israel is captured and taken into captivity, and this marks the end of the northern kingdom. That is the prophecy of Amos. So how do we benefit from reading Amos? Well, we have these five categories that we're walking through. We want to benefit intellectually, theologically, experientially, transformationally, and missionally. Just here are a few things to consider as you prepare to read the book of Amos. We want to benefit intellectually. One of the most important intellectual and logical realities that ought to click in reading Amos is that the true worship of God, it not only involves what we typically do and think of acts of worship, like singing and praying and giving and learning the scriptures. These are acts of worship. But according to Amos, worship is more than those acts. Worship to the one true God is living our lives in love and justice and righteousness and compassion toward all those who are made in the image of God. So doing what we do, not only we get our purpose, doing what we do, we stand in this place. That matters to God. Life is worship. There's no dichotomy between the secular and the sacred. All of life is lived through the worship and honor of God, especially the way that we treat one another. We're going to benefit theologically, as I already mentioned, that Amos continues to show us the juxtaposition of God's justice and God's mercy. That God is just. He does hold us accountable for our sins. He does hold us accountable for our external and internal realities. Nonetheless, he's eager to show mercy and compassion when we repent. And as I was reminded from a conversation with one of my brothers after I gave the overview of Hosea, let's not miss how these two work together. If we minimize the severity of sin, if we minimize the horrific nature of our idolatry towards God, we miss how amazing his mercy is. We have wronged him so badly. We have despised him so directly. We've rebelled against him so profoundly. And yet, he forgives us. Yet, he covers our shame and removes our guilt through the sacrifice of Jesus. That mercy is amazing, amen? But we miss the ringing joy of mercy.
Continues to come at us like an ever-flowing stream. Because even though we are called show justice and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God's mercy and justice comes at us like an ever-flowing stream as well. We're called to imitate Him. Church, He will never stop showing us mercy. Read Amos. Experience that. Be affected by it. We also want to benefit from Amos transformationally. Make sure that this is not missed. One of the most powerful ways we can be transformed by the prophecy of Amos is that Amos is calling us to consider how the Lord may be calling us to consider how we may be caught up in external religion. Going through the motions. We pray our prayers, we read our Bibles, we give the offering, we pray in church. And then that's
and God says it's not the external motions, it's the heart I'm after. Let God use Amos to call you to consider how I may be caught up in just going through the motions of external Christianity. And may we allow it to call us to laying our lives down in paths of mercy and justice for God's glory. And then finally, we're going to benefit from this mission. And I wish I had more time. Amos is probably one of my favorites. Got this hard 9 chapters coming at us at warp speed. And then this grand crescendo of hope at the end. And this hope is a message that's to be shared. This hope is a message that's to be spread. Yes, sin is great. We are accountable before God, but He will have mercy on all who repent and trust in Christ. We're blessed by God to be a blessing. We have been delivered from oppression to serve the oppressed. We've been richly blessed in Christ to serve the needy. Let the book of Amos move you missionally. And then finally, how do we see Jesus in Amos? I just deliver these as points to consider as you read and study this coming week. 3 ways we see Jesus in Amos. Let me just mention them. First, Jesus is the perfect prophet who confronts our religious externalism and calls us to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself.
Believe it or not, even though Jesus is characterized as the prophet of justice, he also, in his teaching, delivers to us the juxtaposition about justice and mercy. He's constantly calling the external religious to bring their hearts back to God. Jesus is the perfect prophet. Jesus is a faithful servant who willingly becomes poor so that those who are poor may become rich in Him. As I was reading through Amos and studying this, I kept hearing the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Jesus took His riches and didn't do what faithless Israel did with it. They kind of consumed it on themselves and lived a high life. No, Jesus took His riches and His position to serve others and actually entered into the poverty of the needy and came to give the oppressed and the marginalized exactly what they needed. And He did this in His life. He did this in His death. And He continues to do this again as the Father's our advocate. And then finally, Jesus is the Messianic King who ushers in the ultimate restoration of God's people from every nation. It's interesting when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and one of the places that Amos is quoted in the New Testament is in Acts 15. We were in Acts not too long ago, and we're at the Jerusalem Council, and they're contemplating the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, and how kosher is changed because of Christ. And now they can experience life and table fellowship and worship together. And as they're debating this at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, James quotes Amos and said, this is what Amos said would happen, that when the restoration begins to happen, that even Edom and all nations and all who call upon His name will be a part of this everlasting kingdom and will be brought together in unity. And so Jesus is that great unifier of all nations who who brings all people from all nations into one glorious kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection. There's a lot here. This is what happens when you look in the book of Amos. May the Lord bless you this evening as you read it and use the resources at your disposal to marvel at the effect on God's justice and God's mercy. Amen. Father, we bow before you now in the name of Jesus, your Son, the one who left heaven and came to earth and made himself poor that we might be rich in him. Thank you that in Christ we are set free from our bondage. Thank you that in Christ every single one of our needs is met. God, I pray that as your people, we would not be satisfied with just going through the motions of external Sunday worship without having our hearts burdened and desirous of serving the weakest and the poorest and the most oppressed among us. May we take serious our identity as the body of Christ to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to serve our city, to serve your world in need. God, I pray that you'd use Amos in our lives. I pray that it will call us out of externalism and to know that you've given us the Spirit that's giving us a new heart, that we might live our lives before you in love and devotion, to walk down paths of mercy and compassion for your name's sake, and to do it not just because we have to, but because we get to be a part of what you're doing in the world. God, I pray you use your word. Use your word in our lives to call us to greater awe and wonder of who you are, what you're up to in our lives and in your world. In Jesus' name. Amen.